www.TheFanWorks.com.
Good morning and welcome back to the second hour now of Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. We're going to commence now on our review of a book that that I first authored about 8 or 9 years ago, since been edited many times as I continue to learn, called Yada Ya. For those who are interested and following along, although most of the commentary that I'm going to share with you this morning is going to be extemporaneous, as it is most days, but the evidence for what we're talking about can all be evaluated at yadaya.com. And if you wish to engage in our conversation, 877-376-45. In this portion of our program yesterday, we were dealing with the Christian response to the fact that the text of their Bible is hugely errant, not even remotely accurate. And the typical response by religious people is, I can't believe God would allow anyone to corrupt his message. So we're going to continue on that theme. And the first, not to repeat the Old Testament, the testimony that we just considered, where we learned that there are over 300,000 known variants between the oldest Greek manuscripts and those used as the basis of the translations for English Bibles in a 182,000-word text of the so-called Christian New Testament. In other words, there's more differences than there are actual words, which proves emphatically that either God was incapable of keeping people from corrupting his message, or that God allowed people to corrupt his message, and therefore you should be wary of this. Those are the only two options beyond the fact that there is no God and the whole thing is a farce anyway. Now, for those who say, I can't believe God would allow anyone to corrupt his message, for your faith to be grounded in something remotely credible, at some point you will have to deal with the fact that the Masoretic, now moving from their so-called New Testament to the so-called Old Testament, both of which are erroneous titles, but the Masoretic differs substantially from the text found in the 1,000-year-old Dead Sea Scrolls. 1,000-year-old. Older Dead Sea Scrolls, I should say. The Dead Sea Scrolls, most of them were scribed between about 200 BCE and about 68 CE, where the most credible version of the Masoretic is the Codex Linogratus. It was written in the 11th century CE, 1,000 years later, in fact, 1,300 years later than some of the Dead Sea Scroll copies. And for those who say, that their Old Testament is a translation of the Masoretic, because that's what it says there, for the most part, that is untrue. But for the King James aficionados, the Leningradus Codex wasn't even made available for people to study until the 19th century, and the King James was written in the 17th century. So it wasn't based on the Masoretic. But as we compare the Masoretic text to the Dead Sea Scrolls, what we find is that the differences are less, but still significant. Now, since they are different, that means that at some point God either allowed his message to be corrupted or he could do nothing to stop it. Now, this myth, to have place your faith in that I can't believe my Bible is inerrant, you have to account for the fact that the 16th century Textus Receptus, many of you probably heard that name, and the 20th century Nestle Allen differ materially. And both are overwhelmingly divergent from the now extant 1st through 3rd century manuscripts of the text they purport to present. If you have 69 manuscripts from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, and you have this Textus Receptus, which is a medieval document that was created and published in during the 16th century, 15th, 16th century in Europe, and that differs now from the Nestle Allen, which is the favored Greek text. If they all differ, and they all do, then God allowed his testimony to be changed, to be corrupted. Well, that's assuming, of course, that the Christian New Testament is his testimony. Most of it is not. Moving on with this analysis, if perchance by some just remarkable happenstance of faith and a coincidence that one of those versions, since they all disagree, was accurate, then every witness prior to it had to be inaccurate, and every witness after it had to be inaccurate. As a result, the question now becomes, was the Christian God unable or was he unwilling to protect his message from human corruption? Because the notion that God would not allow anyone to corrupt his message requires a complete ignorance of the textual evidence to the contrary. So if you're a religious Christian and you're just balking at this and said, no, my pastor tells me this is the inerrant word of God, and you're not willing to accept the evidence that proves that is false, then what would ever help you? What would ever cause you to question the testimony of your favorite pastor or priest? What would ever cause you to question the translation in your Bible? If absolute proof that it is unreliable isn't sufficient, what would be sufficient for you? Now, it requires faith in that which is not true, completely undermining the value of the religious belief. Then we must face the issue of Roman Catholicism and Jerome's Latin Vulgate when we look at the textual history, which served as the only, I'll put it in quotes, Bible, that's the name of a pagan sun goddess, for most of the world for over 1,000 years. It was a blend of old Latin manuscripts, which were free translations of widely divergent copies of the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, which were themselves so imprecise that the smartest scholar of his day spent a lifetime just trying to bring the divergent texts back into a common theme. The Vulgate is predictably in substantial conflict with the 5 centuries older Qumran parchments. Yet, inexplicitly, it is eerily similar to today's most popular English translations, which casts a dark shadow on their validity. Equally damaging, for over 1,000 years, no one outside of the Roman Catholic Church and its clerics could read the official Latin text, effectively preventing any layperson from knowing God's word. Even if they had been preserved without corruption for 1,000 years outside of the church, no one had access to it. And the reason that the church made it punishable by death to have a copy of the Bible or to translate it into the common tongue of the people was that they knew if people could actually read for themselves what it says, they would not trust their church, and they would abandon their church. They would know that their church was lying to them. To make matters worse, in the rare cases when someone actually attempted a translation into a language that the common people could read, such as John Wycliffe did in 1384, the perpetrator and their product were labeled heretical, and both were burned. Simply stated, none of these variations or eventualities would have been possible if God had intervened and refused to allow his word to be corrupted by man. So since he obviously allowed it, isn't it incumbent upon us not only to come to understand why he allowed it, but also to strive to discover what he actually revealed? And that will be the quest of this program. Considering, therefore, the complexity of these many challenges, none of which are properly conveyed in any other translation, we will not rely upon the Latin Vulgate, the King James Version, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, the International Version, the New International Version, the Living Translation, or the New Living Translation, or any other popular scriptural rendition. All English translations vary from poor to horrible. There isn't any worth recommending. Even those with the good sense to write God's names back into the text, which 3 or 4 do very little to correct the message Yahweh actually revealed. And that the biggest obstacle to knowing the truth about God is the inaccuracy of today's Bible translations. I'd like to linger here a bit longer, even at the risk of being a little repetitive. In terms of learning, of coming to understand, repetition is the mother's milk of understanding. The King James Bible is itself nothing more than a politically inspired revision five times over of another text. You see, King James, who was King Iams at the time, there was no J in English at the time that the King James was sanctioned. It was King Iams. He didn't like the fact that the Geneva Bible in its footnotes properly pointed out that there was absolutely no divine sanction for kings to rule. And since kings claimed divine sanction to lord over people, the Geneva Bible was a threat to King Iams' authority. And so what he did, because the Geneva Bible became enormously popular, is he sanctioned Sir Francis Bacon, who was a Rosicrucian, who was an occultist, to create a revision of the Bishop Bible, which was before the Geneva Bible, removing the footnotes and editing the text so that it would appear to provide a divine sanction for kings to rule. That was the exclusive motivation of the King James Bible. What I would love for you to do is to take a moment, find an older King James, and read the preface about how the king is presented as if he were the very Son of God, and how all of this was done for him. That's the history of your King James. It was a project initiated by a king who knew he had no divine authority to confuse the people into believing that he did, and it was coordinated by an occultist. The Geneva Bible was the culprit. It was the motivation. And it was the first to actually have these textual notes off to the side, and it would have commentary and said, see, here you will notice that God did not anoint any king with the right to rule, and that the only country that Yahweh is interested in terms of how it is governed, is Israel. Therefore, your king has absolutely no authority. Well, that made King Iams irate, and he had a plan to confuse the people into believing him. That plan became known as the King James Bible, and it is nothing more than a political scheme. More of Shattering Myths after the break. 877-300-7645. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We were in the midst of shattering the myth of the reliability of the King James Bible, which I was sharing with you. It became politically expedient for King Iams, as he was known at the time, to pen a new Bible whereby the marginal notes were removed, the translations were tweaked to please the king, and Paul's letter to the Romans was recast in the 13th chapter to reclaim a divine sanction. If for those who do not know, Paul in his letters to the Romans wrote that people should submit to their government. Now, the good news for those of you listening to the program is that Paul was a false prophet. So listening to Paul's advice on submitting to the government might have served King Iams, King James. It might serve politicians today. It is not a godly instruction. God wants you to walk away from your country. In fact, the very first request that Yahweh made of Abram before he could engage in the covenant was to walk away from your country. Rather than submit to it, God wants exactly the opposite. So anyway, and Paul's letters to the Romans was tweaked in the 13th chapter, and divine sanction was reestablished for governance, and King Iams had achieved his task by hiring the era's most acclaimed secular humanist, the Rosicrucian and occultist Sir Francis Bacon. And they created a far more accommodating rendition of Catholicism's Vulgate. Until quite recently, the Textus Receptus was touted as the foundation of all English translations of the Greek text, which is errantly known as the Christian New Testament. And yet it was little more than an ineffectual fraud and a financial hoax. You see, here's its story. In October of 1515, a Dutch secular humanist, Desiderius Erasmus, and Johan Froben, who was a publisher of relatively low repute, took 5 months to mark up, to add and take away from a highly flawed 12th century medieval Greek manuscript. And they set type directly from those arbitrary scribbles. That became the Textus Receptus. Then in places where their manuscripts was void, they filled in the blanks by translating portions of the Latin Vulgate back into Greek and then translated the Greek into English. Worse, when Roman Catholic clerics protested that some of their pet passages weren't included, like the one that suggests there might actually be a Trinity, to quiet their critics, Erasmus and Froben added them without any legitimate basis. Great example is the story of Jesus with the adulterous woman that is recounted in John 8:1-11, whereby the one without sin was told to cast the first stone. Well, this is the most famous and oft-quoted New Testament abstract, and yet it is false. It doesn't, that story does not exist in any manuscript prior to the 8th century. And even then, it is in very few of them. 100% of the tens of thousands of manuscripts that have been uncovered prior to that time skip from the last verse of what we now call the 7th chapter. Things weren't labeled in chapter and verse in the day, to the 12th verse of what we call now the 8th chapter, skipping that entirely. It did not occur. And yet you will find it in the Textus Receptus. And therefore you find it in your English Bibles. It is not true. It did not happen. Another change that they added at the last minute was that the ending of Mark, which verses 16, the 16 verses at the end of Mark, cannot be found in any pre-Constantine manuscript. So Mark, who was not an eyewitness, doesn't speak of the glory of Christianity, which is the so-called resurrection. It's not in any copy of Mark, who again was not an eyewitness, so it's hearsay anyway. It's not even in the 4th century Codex Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus, but it's in the Textus Receptus. And so it is in most English Bibles, a portion of the book that wasn't written until the 6th, 7th, or 8th century. But in the absence of a viable competitor, Erasmus's and Froben's scholarship and financial fraud was said to be a text received by all in which we have nothing changed or corrupted from the original. This myth was then rendered the Textus Receptus, and while the evidence is overwhelming that it was a complete fraud, it is still used as the basis for English translations. This is Shattering Myths. We'll return after the break. 877-300-7645. Good morning and welcome back to Shattering Myths, should you wish to call 877-300-7645. Now, it wasn't until the 1700s, 1707 to be exact, that the Textus Receptus was first challenged. You see, those people who are willing to challenge popular religious beliefs are labeled heretics, and in many cultures they are crucified, either slandered, or actually killed. And so it wasn't officially challenged, publicly challenged by someone until a fellow named John Mill decided that he would study prophetic passages. And he thought that use the same strategy that I used in writing Yada Yah and in writing the introduction to God, which is that if I can go back to the oldest possible manuscripts, and if I can study the oldest possible manuscripts and translate them based upon the most accurate lexicons, then I've got the best opportunity to know what was actually said, and he wanted to see if he could figure out a prophetic timeline. So this fellow, John Mill, effectively undermined the basis of the Reformation and therefore Protestantism. Now, the reason that his work, that wasn't his purpose, undermined the Reformation and Protestantism is that the Reformation was born out of this the notion of the Textus Receptus, that we have directly from God the original instructions that he gave us, and therefore we do not need to rely on a church to interpret it for us. And that was the song of the Reformers and of Protestant Christianity, where they said Scripture only, and the church said Church only. And so you had this fight. Well, if the Textus Receptus was not what it claimed to be, forgetting for the fact that half of it was written by Paul and he was a demonically inspired false prophet, if it wasn't in fact what it claimed to be, then there was the very basis for the formation of Protestantism and the Reformation crumbled. Well, John Mill, a fellow of Queen's College at Oxford, invested 30 years comparing the Textus Receptus to 100 much older manuscripts that he had available to him in the library of Queen's College at Oxford. In so doing, now in looking at the several hundred older manuscripts and comparing them to the Textus Receptus, he pointed out what I have shared with you. He documented over 30,000 variations between them, which means that the Textus Receptus was a fraud. It wasn't what it claimed to be, the word received without error. There were 30,000 known variations that just John Mill found between somewhat older manuscripts and the Textus Receptus. And he only had hundreds, and his manuscripts were not all that much older. And even this was just a rash on a donkey's posterior. Known variations between the oldest manuscripts of the Greek text and those which publishers now claim serve as the basis of their translation actually exceed more than 300,000. Even though some improvements were made in the later Westcott and Hort, which was 1881, and Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, 1898, also known as the Novum Testamentum Graece, both texts, while differing substantially from the Textus Receptus, remain more in sync with it than with the earliest extant and recently discovered and published Greek manuscripts from the 1st through 3rd century. So, while Christian pastors hold up their favorite English Bible translation and proclaim it as the inerrant Word of God, factually, the book they are touting isn't even remotely consistent with the earliest eyewitness accounts. Most of these same issues exist with the Hebrew text, albeit to a lesser degree. All English Bible translations claim to be based upon the Masoretic, an 11th century vocalization of Babylonian Hebrew, itself a pseudo-translation of ancient and Paleo-Hebrew, composed by politically and religiously minded and very misguided rabbis. Their copy edits of Yahweh's word are now legend, revealed courtesy of the 3rd century BCE through 1st century CE Dead Sea Scrolls. For example, in the Greek Isaiah scroll, which we have the entire text preserved in the amongst those scrolls found in Qumran, we have the we find that the oldest witness from Qumran, the Great Isaiah scroll, and the Masoretic from the Codex Leningradus, which is its most accurate, best, most highest quality version of the Masoretic, they differ by 14% with regard to the textual roots of the words alone. To this we must add the innumerable errant vocalizations which significantly alter the meanings of the words Yahweh selected. A little history here might be interesting for some of you. What happened is that when the Yehudim, what we call Jews today, were living in Yehuda, Israel, they had copies, they had manuscripts of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms that they did their utmost to write down as accurately as possible. And we find evidence of this throughout Israel, but particularly in the large stash of scrolls from the Qumran community. But after 133, when Rabbi Akiva proclaimed the false Messiah, Bar Kokhba, to be the warlord that all Jews should follow to rise up against Rome, and he was not only wrong, but soundly defeated, and the Jews were sent into diaspora, the clerical class that was exiled into what was the then Persia, formerly Babylon, they began to create an Aramaic translation of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, where it wasn't so much a translation as it was a paraphrase that changed the text to give rabbis the semblance of authority. And the textual history of the Masoretic dates back to those Aramaic translations, which were highly edited by clerical Jews in the 2nd and 3rd century, 4th and 5th century CE, as opposed to having a textual history born out of the manuscripts that were actually being copied in Israel. And that is the reason why the Masoretic differs so substantially from the Qumran scrolls. Now, you will hear lots of Christian apologists say, boy, the Qumran scrolls are such a benefit for Christianity and for the textual authority of your Bible because there are no meaningful variances. That's just not true. There are huge variances between the Qumran texts and the Masoretic, and that's before you get to vocalization and the changing of the meanings of the textual words themselves. So while God's words in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and Yahusha's words properly translated and accurately retained in the eyewitness accounts were inspired, and while much of what they revealed has been preserved in ancient manuscripts and thus can be known, translations are strictly human affairs. As such, I do not claim that the scriptural presentations that I will present are perfect, only that they are as accurate and complete as I can render them using the oldest manuscripts and the best research tools which are available. If you would like a listing of those tools, they are presented in the opening chapter of Yada Yah on the YadaYah.com site. So as we progress in this presentation, you're going to find a complete translation of each Hebrew word, all rendered in accordance with the definitions and synonyms provided by the world's most reputable resources. Typically, when I'm engaged in this process, I will have a dozen or more scholastic tomes open surrounding me using Jeffersonian carousels and another score of research tools electronically linked to the text via Logos is how they pronounce it, interactive software. It's a program where you can buy the original language version for about 400 clams, a very powerful tool. If you wish to verify what I'm telling you and maximize your productivity. If not, every tool that you need in terms of interlinears and lexicons are available to you free online at various sites. Just Google Hebrew English interlinears, Hebrew English lexicons, and you will have the tools for free to verify everything that I'm going to share. Now, using this amplified means of conveying what was said and including the Hebrew words themselves so that you can look them up is definitely going to cause fluidity to suffer. It's not going to roll off the tongue in familiar word patterns. But if you question this, you will be able to verify what I am telling you by using this method. Now, this is not going to be easy. What I tell people routinely who write me and say, well, you know, what do you believe? And my answer to that is I don't believe anything. And you know, how do you say you're supposed to be saved? And they're looking for a snappy five-word sentence or five spiritual laws or some snappy response of this is how it is done. Well, let me tell you, God did not give you a snappy response. And he didn't for a reason. He doesn't want you to be saved unless you come to know him first. How would it be in his interest or your interest to cause you to be immortal if you don't even know who you're going to be spending eternity with? So God's not going to give you a just do these five things and you're going to be saved, because he wants you to get to know him before you even engage in a relationship with him. And speaking of relationship, God has also made it clear that you cannot be saved by him until first you have engaged in a relationship with him. So first you have to get to know him as he revealed himself, which means you have to turn to the Torah, which is where he introduced himself. Second, you have to engage in a relationship with him in accordance with his terms and conditions before you can be saved. Salvation is a byproduct of the covenant relationship. You don't get saved and then you form a relationship with God and then you get to know him, which is the Christian order of things. It works exactly the opposite way. And because all eternity is going to be spent learning, I mean, our eternity is going to be this grand adventure where we're going to witness the birth of a new universe and be able to explore that universe with its architect. And all of it will be this opportunity to learn and to grow. The last thing God wants in heaven is somebody who doesn't like a voyage of discovery, who isn't interested in learning and growing. And so if your interest isn't to invest the time to learn the truth and to grow with God through his testimony, you'd hate heaven. And he wouldn't want you there, nor would you want to be there. This is Shattering Myths. We'll return after the break. 877-300-7645. Welcome back to the final segment today of Shattering Myths. While we're on the commercial break, we received a call from Jason in Toronto on line one. And as I understand it, Jason wants to share what caused him to question the so-called Christian New Testament. Jason, are you with us?
Yeah, I'm here.
Hi, Jason. Go ahead. Why don't you share what you had to say?
Okay, well, what started me to investigate it was the first chapter of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, I'm out of breath. I was just
that's okay.
Jogging in my car to get somewhere quiet because it's windy out here.
Oh, okay. It's cold. No, it's got to be hot in Toronto.
It's not too bad, actually. We've had a good rain, so.
Okay, good.
Humidity's down a bit today.
Okay, so.
Yeah, the first chapter of Matthew. You have, and, you know, in the King James or most of the English translations,
mm-hmm.
it starts by listing the generations
mm-hmm.
to the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And it says there's 14 generations from Abraham to
mm-hmm.
To David, 14 mm-hmm. from David to the carrying away into Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And 14 generations from the carrying away to Babylon to Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I wanted to bring this up is because, you know, I find a lot of the history of the translations really interesting. But for the listeners that just want to look for themselves, like today,
mm-hmm.
and they can start at Abraham, count the generations, and you'll find that almost every English translation has not 14, although it says there's 14, then it goes on to only list 13. So, in one fail swoop, it destroys the credibility of your translation of Matthew as being in the inerrant word of God. And then it also calls into question the lineage of the Messiah. And so what is interesting, though, is although I wouldn't attest that, you know, the ultimate credibility of the some of the Hebrew Matthews that have been found, but they actually that error is not in those translations.
Now, what I'm
I don't know if it's the I'm not promoting one translation over the other, but I don't know you know what century they came about or whatever, but it corrects the generation thing and shows that that Mary's husband was a Joseph and she married a Joseph, so that makes Mary the earthly link to King David. And also
she has to be on that.
Try to it's like they try to get around it by saying the supposed son of Joseph and this and that, but they don't actually get to the point and prove his lineage in those translations. So you've discredited the English translations, and then if you're going to hold fast to the King James, then you're calling the Yahusha's lineage into question, and then you're also calling the King James into question itself, because it says it's going to list 14 and then it lists 13. And just to add to that before I go, I don't want to take too much time, but to me, I think the key to all that is, although there's a lot of reasons to call a lot of things into question, like for me, I started out listening to a, like a fundamental Bible teacher on the radio. But somehow, and I wouldn't know how to explain it, but I was able to, to go from that point wherever I was and what was available to me. And that though I was sincere in trying to find out, like, the nature of God, who he is, and get to know him, I was able to sift through a lot of garbage, with a lot of the commentary like yours, and I think the key is that if you can come to the point where you have some understanding of the nature of Yahweh, you can kind of use that to use your own judgment to I listened to commentaries for a few years, and I still do, I'm at the point now where I'm reading the Torah for myself, and I get so much more out of it than I did when I was approaching it from a religious Christian perspective.
Yeah, Jason, unfortunately we're out of time. I will be glad to comment on your everything you had to say on our program tomorrow. Thanks for listening. This is Shattering Myths with Yada. Look forward to being with you this time again tomorrow. Thank you, Jason, for your call.
Hi, I'm Dr. Joel Wallach, the Dead Doctors Don't Lie guy. There's no reason why you...